Dear friends, sometimes the Lord is pleased to choose certain parents and give them children that prove an untold blessing to the church and to the world. Not because of anything remarkable in such parents, although God honors faithfulness, but the remarkable thing is that despite our faults and failures and shortcomings, God nonetheless blesses such parents with such children. There is a divine sovereignty in these things, not always because of, but despite of. God is good, and God blesses that generation following ours. And you have an example of this in a certain Israelite man and woman who lived in Egypt, who happened in God's providence to meet and marry. And you first encounter them in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1. And at that point they are not even named, because it's all of God's work, isn't it? And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And then in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20, we are told their names and some of their children. And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. And there were three children of that marriage, of course, Miriam, who was born first, and then about 9 years later, Aaron, and then about 12 years later, Moses. And these three children were key to God's purposes concerning Israel and the world. In Aaron, we have Israel's high priest and the beginning of a dynasty of priests. In Moses, Israel's deliverer and leader under God, and Miriam, a prophetess. And two of these three, Aaron and Moses, most eminent types of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Psalm 106 and verse 16, we have a reference to Aaron. And this middle son of Amram and Jochebed. And notice how he is described. Psalm 106 and verse 16. Aaron, the saint of the Lord. Literally, the Holy One of Jehovah. It refers first, of course, to his office as high priest. He was separated and consecrated to God. And that golden plate that he wore on his turban, that we shall hear about this evening, God willing, holiness to the Lord. However, in the New Testament, Christians are called priests. 1 Peter 2 verse 5, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices by Jesus Christ, acceptable unto God. And like priests, Christians have special access to God, consecration to God, service for God. And therefore, for this reason, Christians are not only called priests, but saints. And so Aaron, therefore, is a type or a pattern, an illustration of Christians, isn't he? Not only the priesthood of all believers, but the sainthood of all believers. Aaron, the saint of the Lord, and every Christian too, the saint of the Lord. Now, the fact that Aaron is called this in Psalm 106, verse 16, is very encouraging, because there are three times in Aaron's life when he behaved most unsaintly. And for that reason, we wouldn't, humanly speaking, necessarily call him the saint of the Lord. But then isn't that true of every one of us who name the name of Christ? And yet, despite that, it's still true and holds good, the saint of the Lord. This is the great encouragement. The verdict of God by grace is that despite sins and failings, shortcomings, imperfections, departures, backslidings, inconsistencies, errors and foolishnesses, the saint of the Lord, every time for every one of God's true people, as surely for Aaron as for each one of us who, like Aaron, believe through grace. And I want us to look at these three examples of where Aaron was unsaintly, and show how that it didn't make a scrap of difference to the verdict of heaven concerning the fact that he is the saint of the Lord. So let's see these three, and how that nonetheless the Holy Spirit inspires the psalmist to call him the saint of the Lord. What were those three great occasions in Aaron's life when he signally failed? Well, the first was the case of the golden calf in Exodus 32. And if you turn with me to that chapter, we shall see how that was indeed the case. Exodus chapter 32, from the beginning. You know, at this point, Moses is up on the Mount Sinai with God for 40 days, receiving instructions about the building of the tabernacle, receiving the law written on tablets of stone. And the days and the weeks are going by. Moses has left Israel in charge of Aaron and also Hur, but Aaron most particularly. And Aaron is Moses' deputy while Moses is up on the mount with God. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, they became impatient, thought that maybe something had happened to Moses, that he was finished, that they needed new leadership. So what did they do? Exodus 32, verse 1, they gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said, and this is the remarkable thing, not Aaron, you be our leader now, but up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And that is a staggering request, isn't it? A staggering request. That they want not another leader, but another deity. And the way that they express it, not even in terms of monotheism, one God, but just like the heathen would say, make us gods, a number of gods to be our leader, because we've given up on Moses. Now, when Aaron heard that, what should have been his reaction? Well, he should have been governed by God's law, shouldn't he? Not so long before, there thundered forth from Mount Sinai the very voice of God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, neither shalt thou bow down thyself to them. The first two of the Ten Commandments still ringing in their ears and still resonating in their souls. And so Aaron should have been governed by the word and should have said, don't even think about it. And his great job was to make the people govern by God's word, wasn't it? Which is what every spiritual leader should do. What saith the scriptures? Not what you want. What does God want? And instead of that, verse 2, and Aaron said unto the people, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, of your daughters, bring them unto me. And they did that, and he received them, and maybe thought he could placate them, and maybe call their bluff. But once you start down that road of departing from the word, where do you end up? And you see, there's a principle here, isn't there? If you don't say no at the very beginning, it's almost impossible to say no later on. And so if you're put in a place whereby you're tempted to be compromised, to violate your principles, go against your conscience, don't ever have a second thought about it. Make it your first thought always. I'm governed by God's word. No. Because God says, many a well-meaning Christian has backslidden, turned aside to disobedience, compromised his witness by that second thought, which should have been the first thought for God's word and God's word alone. If you give it consideration, if you allow things to run a bit, see if perhaps it'll work itself out, and you'll be able to get out of this tight corner, you'll find, dear friends, that it will overtake you, and you'll be swept away. And here you see, facing a great crowd of people, clamoring for a new deity, and Aaron, instead of saying, no, what did we hear from the mount just recently? He received the golden earrings, melted them down, fashioned a molten calf, and he was not governed by God's law. If you're not governed by God's word, you're governed by what other people might want, or governed by your own weakness and your own tendency to compromise. It's only God's word that will hold you fast and keep you true. We must be under the authority of God's word, mustn't we? And must be held in its grip. And say like Martin Luther, that my conscience is bound to the word of God. Here I stand. For want of this, ministers have betrayed the trust of their people. For want of this, ministers have let things go to rack and ruin in their local churches. For want of this, ministers have allowed things to happen which have well nigh destroyed the witness. Better for a minister to lose his living and be ejected from his pastorate with a clear conscience, having stood for the truth, rather than to weakly give in and give a little ground in the hope that it will go away. Well, dear friends, it never goes away. It only demands more and more from you. And that's the pathetic weakness of Aaron. So he was weak where he should have been strong, you see. And now what happens is he tries to retrieve the situation. Look how he does it. Verse 4, they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Aaron said, verse 5, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. You see? They're quite clear. This is idolatry. This is multi-faith. Aaron says, it's a feast unto the Lord tomorrow. So he puts the best construction on it he can. He knows it's compromise. He knows it's disobedience. He knows it's sin, but make the best of it. A feast unto the Lord. And what does God say about it? Verse 7. What does God say, seeing it so clearly? Speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, they have corrupted themselves. A feast unto the Lord, they've corrupted themselves. There's often a very vast gulf between what we make of it and what God makes of it. God sees it clearly, doesn't he? And so you see, trying to retrieve the thing, he loses it, doesn't he? And really, he ends up being a promoter of will worship, false worship. Look at that, verse 6. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Does that sound familiar? Worship must be fun. Get a kick out of it, a buzz. Great. And that's the corruption of divine worship, isn't it? Reverent, God-glorifying worship. And then again, look at verse 19. As Moses comes down from the mount, he came nigh unto the camp. He saw the calf and the dancing. Of course, dancing. Yes, how many people come to a church where there's reverent worship and they say, oh, we miss the sort of dancing, the movement, and the great. A bit hidebound and straitjacketed in your church. You only stand there and sing. What are we supposed to do but stand and sing? It's not fleshly, is it? It's spiritual. And it's aiming at the acceptance and glory of God in the worship we offer. But look at verse 25. Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Doesn't necessarily mean nudity, but probably more that they were exposed to the contempt of the heathen round about. Exposed to the danger from their enemies now that they're weakened through disobedience to God. They could have easily been overrun by their enemies because the Lord had departed from them. And of course that's what happens, isn't it, when there's disobedience and corrupt worship and sin in the church. The enemy can come in because God isn't with us. It's a shameful thing indeed, as well as a dangerous thing. But now look at this, verse 15. What a contrast poor old Aaron is compared with Moses. Verse 15, Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. And as he comes down from the mount, he knows now something of what's happened. And he comes down from the mount. And what a contrast between him and Aaron and the people on the plain. Here is this sour-faced, grim-faced, serious man with the two tablets of God's law in either hand coming down the mount, all on his own. And there is Aaron and all the people, the vast majority, with their knees up, worship. And what a contrast. You'd have thought, wouldn't you? They must be right, those on the plane. They've got everyone with them. And they're having a great time. Look at the smiles on their faces. Look at the liberty they're enjoying. Look at this sour-faced character all on his own there. A relic of the past, a dinosaur from the 19th century coming down the mountain, representing biblical, godly, reverent worship and church practice. Look at him all on his own. He's a has-been. He's a man from yesterday. Forget him. Let's go with the great crowds. Who was right, dear friends? Who was right? Who is always right? When you have God's word, God's law in your hand, you have the favor of God. When you depart from it, even in multitudes, you have the displeasure of God. And when Moses got down from the mount, finally having broken the tablets of stone in his anger, the ringleaders were dealt with in severe judgment. And God showed what he thought of this circus of worship and church practice here below on the plain. Moses was right. Aaron was wrong. And what a pathetic plea in verse 21 there, isn't it? Look. Exodus 32, verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, oh, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou, you know these people, what they're like, bent on mischief. And they said, make us gods. And so I received the gold from their hand, And they gave it to me. I cast it in the fire and there came out this calf. As if, well, I couldn't help it. I had all this gold from there. I threw it in the fire and it came out and it was a calf. Incredible. As if these things just happen of themselves. In other words, don't hold me responsible. It wasn't my fault. It was the gold. It did it, not me. As Matthew Henry said, sin is a brat that no man is willing to own. What a pathetic, shameful place Aaron has come to, hasn't he? So embarrassed and ashamed. That's all he can say. And you know, he was nearly put to death on this occasion. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 20, Moses said, the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also the same time. It was Moses' prayer that saved his brother's life. It's very serious, isn't it? And yet, Aaron is called the saint of the Lord. What an amazing thing. Must have been repentance, mustn't there? Must have been an owning of his sin and failure. Must have been mercy from the Lord. Forgiveness with him, that he may be feared. There's hope and comfort, encouragement in that, isn't there? No sin and failure, however great and shameful and harmful, is too much for God to forgive through the precious blood of his dear Son. But that's one of the things, the golden calf. And despite that, he is called the saint of the Lord. Well, let's look at the second one. And if you will turn with me to Numbers chapter 12, we shall see the second great occasion when Aaron sinned terribly. Numbers chapter 12, and the opening verses. This is later on now. And they are nearer the promised land, camped in the wilderness. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, here, it seems perhaps innocent enough. Miriam and Aaron, Moses' older sister and older brother, are rather concerned because of Moses' second marriage. Tut, tut, tut. He's married an Ethiopian woman, a Cushite, not a woman from among the tribes of Israel. Although that wasn't strictly forbidden. It wasn't as if he married a Canaanite. It wasn't a wrong thing in itself. But it does give the impression, doesn't it, that here are two members of his family a bit concerned because of his choice of a second wife. Ah, dear friends, there's more to it than this. The fact of the matter is there's jealousy here. Miriam and Aaron are jealous of Moses. Look at verse 2, Numbers 12. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. You see, the issue of his second marriage was only really a pretext. What really was the matter was their spirit toward their brother. He had been elevated to Israel's overall leader. He was a prophet whom the Lord knew face to face. Whereas Aaron was the high priest, which is high enough, but not quite of the order of Moses. Miriam was a prophetess, but they were jealous of their kid brother. After all, Miriam is about 12 years older than Moses, and Aaron about 9 years older. And here's little Moses. And he's right up there above us. And we're down here. And there was this spirit of resentment and envy. And you see, this is often how things go in relationships between people, in relationships between Christians. If you've got someone who has an issue with you, and they say what that issue is, be sure that you get behind what they're actually saying. Because often it's something else that they're not really wanting to be made known, because then it would give them away. It would give the sin away that's in their hearts. And so the criticism fixes upon some secondary thing, some other thing that doesn't really belong to the main matter. And that makes it look better, doesn't it? Makes it sound better. Ah, dear friends, how often this happens, doesn't it? And jealousy is a terrible sin of the heart. Proverbs 27 verse 4. Who is able to stand before envy? It's a force. It's a terrible thing. If you allow it in your heart, if you allow it any room, if you allow it to grow and grow, it'll take you over. It'll possess you. And you'll be thinking about that person. And every time you think about that person, you'll feel that enmity toward them, because they have something you haven't got, or something you aren't, or something like that. And you'll begin to almost hate that person. Shouldn't I tell you where envy ends up, if it could? If envy were allowed to run its full course, it would end in murder. Yeah. It would kill the object of jealousy. Yeah. It's such a terrible sin. For envy, the Jews delivered our Lord to Pontius Pilate, that he might have him crucified. It's a wicked sin. And here it's rankling in the heart of Aaron and Miriam. And it comes out, oh, so spiritually, doesn't it? Well, we've got a problem with our dear brother, because he's married this, what we think is perhaps a less than suitable woman. We're praying for him, you see. We're concerned about this very much. And all the time it's their wicked hearts, seething with envy. And notice verse 2, Numbers 12. And the Lord heard it. And what does Moses do? Verse 3. The man Moses was very meek. He doesn't say a word. And a meek person, you see, when there's an attack that's personal, you just take it. You don't say anything. Because who am I anyway? What does it matter what they say or think of me? Now, if it's a deliberate misrepresentation that has some bearing on the truth, well, then you must seek to put it right for the truth's sake. If it's some accusation that has some bearing upon the truth, well, for the truth's sake, you seek to put it right. If it's purely a personal, individual attack, well, forget it. You see, when Moses was on the mountain, he came down the mountain, and there was the issue of the golden calf, his anger waxed hot, because it was the honor of God, wasn't it? And meekness takes the form of such terrific strength in being zealous to contend for the faith and the truth. But when it has to do with one's own personal reputation and nothing more, meekness takes the form of patience and submission and leaving it to the Lord to answer for us. And the Lord did, didn't he? Verse 4. The Lord spake and said, come out, you three, unto the tabernacle. And the Lord came down and he dealt with the situation. He smote Miriam with leprosy. And poor Aaron was absolutely distraught. It seems that Miriam was the ringleader, you see. She'd gone round to the tent of Moses and tapped on the flap for many a morning and said, can I come in, Aaron? Yeah, come in. And then, psh, 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 you see, it went on, whispering, backbiting, all the rest of it. Miriam was the ringleader. And Aaron suffers in his sister's suffering. And look in verse 11. Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not this sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, wherein we have sinned. Now that shows, doesn't it, that the chastisement had been sanctified to Aaron. He's repentant. And that prayer of confession and request that the thing be lifted shows it's been blessed to him, and we presume to Miriam as well. And Miriam was healed of the leprosy. And they journeyed on again eventually. But again, you see Aaron so weak that he listened to his sister. Instead of saying to his sister, Now look, Miriam, put that kind of thinking away from you. God has exalted our brother to the position he has. We are what we are, and we should be thankful for it. Now let's stop this kind of talk. Instead, he listened, and his sister got him to think the same way, and in both their hearts there was this jealousy. And this is such a failure on the part of the man, Aaron, and yet he is called the saint of the Lord. Not very saintly, but the saint of the Lord. What an amazing thing is the grace of God. Let's move on thirdly to this third example of Aaron's failure. And if you turn to Numbers chapter 20, especially verses 10 and 11, we'll find it there. And this now, the golden calf, jealousy toward Moses, and now unrighteous anger. Chapter 20 of Numbers, verses 11 and 12. You know the situation, right on the borders of the promised land. The next generation of Israelites has grown up, and they're not as bad as the first generation in their murmuring, but still quite bad. And verse 3 of Numbers 20, they chode with Moses, Would God we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. You've brought us and the congregation into this wilderness that we should die there of thirst. And they're complaining. And look, Moses and Aaron, verse 6, they fall down on their faces before the Lord. And that's good, isn't it? That's the good reaction. When you're in a situation and you're challenged and provoked, oh, pray. Pray for a patient spirit. But it doesn't last, you see, because the Lord speaks to Moses. Take the rod, go to the rock, speak to the rock, and the water will come out as by a miracle. Moses and Aaron together do this. But the trouble is, from the place of prayer to the place of obedience, it's too long a step. Because Moses is provoked, Aaron is provoked, and Moses hits the rock twice and says, Hear now, ye rebels, verse 10, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And as he hits the rock twice, the water comes. It didn't stop the blessing. But oh, for that sin of unrighteous anger, Moses and Aaron are shut out of the land of Canaan and will never see the promised land in this world. Not the heavenly Canaan, but the earthly Canaan. And oh, how tragic that is. It cost them dear, didn't it? Still, verse 13, though the Lord was sanctified, still God was glorified, even though not through Aaron and Moses and their obedience to God. And if anyone says, well, you see, it's not such a bad thing to do God's work in a wrong way, because God still blesses, doesn't he? And let's tweak things. Let's just change things a bit, and let's perhaps depart a little bit from Scripture. As long as you get the blessing in the end, and God does seem to bless disobedience. He does seem to bless sinful things. There are converts. There are full churches. There does seem to be things happening with these people that do wrong things. Yes, well, dear friends, remember this. Moses and Aaron sinned against God in striking the rock twice, the water still came to meet the needs of the congregation of Israel. The miracle was still wrought despite the sin. But God was not pleased, and there were consequences to face. And God is so sovereign, he can use sin for the furtherance of his purposes without approving it, but there will be consequences. God's working God's way every time. It cost Moses and Aaron dear. But Aaron, you see, instead of supporting his brother, now Moses, calm down, calm down. Be sure to speak to the rock. Don't get angry in this way, in this wrong way. Be careful what you do with that rod. But oh no, he goes along with Moses and sins. And look at the result. And yet he is Aaron, the saint of the Lord. What are we saying in all this as I conclude? Dear friends, we're saying this. Nothing changes what God by his grace has wrought for and in his true people. Psalm 4 and verse 3. The Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. You see, set apart, that's holy. Set apart for God, that's consecration, that's saintliness. And nothing can change that. And it means, you see, that God has given to us a holiness in terms of our constituted position in relation to himself. It's another way of speaking of justification through faith, isn't it? And dear friends, if you are one with Christ, you are one in his righteousness. And so as you stand before God as you are, God does not see you as you really are, with all your sins and failures and all the sad record, and mine as well, all that we've been and all that we've failed to be. He sees us in the righteousness of his Son. And you are as accepted in that righteousness as Christ is accepted. And God smiles upon you in that righteousness as much as he smiles upon his own dear Son and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You are as welcome into the presence of God as Jesus is welcome. You are loved by God with the same love that God has for his dear Son. The righteousness which is your wedding garment, your best robe, your everlasting covering is the very righteousness of God's Son that he wrought out and that God has put to your account. One with Jesus, it's his righteousness that God sees you in. And God does not view you apart from his Son and apart from that righteousness. The saint of the Lord, no matter how far you stray, no matter how much you backslide, no matter how deeply into sin you go, no matter how wicked and foolish and evil you can ever be, God still keeps you and regards you as accepted in the beloved forever. He'll deal with you in chastening. He'll bring you to repentance. He'll bring you to the end of yourself. He'll restore your soul and lead you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But never will you be any other than the saint of the Lord. For this is the blessed truth concerning Aaron, and this is the blessed truth concerning all whom Aaron typify, and that is all of the Lord's people, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus. And God has got a better estimate of you, dear friend, than you have of yourself. See yourself in another's righteousness, an alien righteousness, an outside of me righteousness, as Martin Luther put it. The sum total of the obedience of Jesus Christ put to your account, credited to you, as if you had rendered that obedience to God, as if you had been all that Jesus has been in this world. That's what your standing is. High in the favor of God and enjoying the sunshine of his favor and smile and love. Rest in that, dear friend. And when you are tending to be discouraged because of the record of how you've been as a Christian, and Satan discourages you and accuses you, and you have doubts and fears about your own state even, never forget, it's what God says that counts, what God has done for you, what God constitutes you. That dear Saviour who was made sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made, constituted, the righteousness of God in him. And that's the verdict of heaven. And if, as Psalm 116 verse 15 tells us, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, then equally so, precious in the sight of the Lord is the life of his saints. Believe it. Thank God for it. Plead it at the throne of grace in prayer. Make reply to Satan when he accuses you and tempts you. And let that be that quickening grace of the gospel. And say to yourself, I am in the good of the gospel. I will go in the strength of the Lord God, making mention of his righteousness, even of his only. Amen.